It is our purpose this morning to continue a series that we've begun dealing with the attributes of God, and we are in part of that series, the goodness of God. And the goodness of God that we have looked at generally as a subject all by itself, we've also looked at various parts of that, the ways that God expresses that goodness. Those are by the means of His grace and by the means of mercy and by the means of patience. And this morning we're going to look at God's love, which is the motivator of all the goodness that God gives. We are living in extremely interesting days, and days that I am sure all of us are aware are unique to our, certainly our generation, maybe not unique to the whole history of our country, but they are unique to us. We are living in days of anarchy. We are living in days of racism. We're living in days where homosexual and lesbian agendas are taking forefront of the news and of our concerns. We're living in days where Christianity seems to be crumbling, where the authority of God's word is being ignored inside and outside the church, and those are the days that we live in. And so it's days like this that I feel the pressure. I feel it as I interact with other pastors. I feel it as I read the headlines and other places. I get input on what people think the church ought to be talking about. There seems to be, at days like this, there seems to be a real pressure, particularly from the world of the church, talking about the issues at hand. And so I just want to say, this morning, as we look at the love of God, that I am talking about the issues at hand. That when I talk about the mercy of God, I'm talking about the issues at hand. That when I'm talking about the goodness of God, I'm talking about the business at hand. I'm talking about our hearts. I'm talking about our great hope and belief that there is a God who has graciously sent His Son into the world in order to take people who deserve nothing but His wrath, and He has made them His own people. He has filled them with His love and grace. He has brought them together as a people to be the pillars of the truth and to be the hope of the world. So when I'm talking this morning about what the church is and who God is in terms of His love and the fact that He brings a love of a certain unique kind that transforms our hearts so that we can express what He has expressed to us, I am talking about the issues at hand. Without a church visible in the earth has no hope. With a church healthy in the gospel, the church has visible display of what it means to love each other, what it means to live without this hatred and pride of race. The church, the world looks at the church and sees something that actually is helpful and draws them in. So please don't misunderstand, because I'm not taking all of your time this morning talking about anarchy and not talking about the events of Seattle, not talking about the events of Atlanta. Please don't misunderstand me that I'm not talking about those things. I just assume that you already know those things. And so I'm hoping that you hear what I have to say this morning about God's love and you're filtering it through the reality of your life. All right? I hope that you are. Because if you're not, we are wasting our time. We're talking about the attributes of God because I believe the attributes of God right now is as important to us as anything else we could possibly be talking about. And so we're talking about the love of God this morning, and I believe it is one of the more controversial of attributes that we could talk about. It is controversial for many reasons. It's mostly controversial because of our ignorance, that we simply assume that we know what it is without really meditating on the scripture to see what exactly the love of God is. It is controversial, as we'll see next week, because we don't understand how God in His infinite love could pour that love out upon people who don't deserve it, and still, He still cares about what we do with our life. So it becomes controversial. We'll look at that next week as well. So in the next 2 weeks, we're looking at God's love. Today, we're going to get a big picture, and next week, we're going to look at the covenantal love of God. Very specific, very personal. He has committed Himself to you by terms of a promise that's communicated through His Son, Jesus Christ, that makes all the difference in the world. It is controversial because we have a habit of grasping on to certain attributes and liking them, favoring them above all the others. And so in talking about the love of God, I'm talking to some people who have really grabbed a hold of God's love to the exclusion of His holiness and exclusion of His justice and to the exclusion of His wrath. And now they have a very unbalanced God. In fact, they have one that doesn't even make sense in the terms of Scripture and in the light of it. And so it's controversial because we have to hold all of God's attributes together. He is love and He is holy. He is not one or the other. His holiness is an act of His love. His love includes His holiness. So it's controversial. God's love is somewhat controversial, if you can call it controversial, because we have a difficult time accepting it. We have some among us that spend a lot of time asking themselves the question, why on earth would God love someone like me? And some of those some ask that question constantly. And then there are others who have seemed to have embraced that idea of God loves me, and they seem to do so easily, and yet they seem to have lost the wonder of it, lost the amazement of it. And so the first group looks at the second group and we don't know how to understand each other. And so the love of God becomes somewhat controversial. And so we're going to dive right into this doctrine of the love of God, the attribute of God that defines Him thoroughly, defines Him in every capacity that He is God, defines all of Him in terms of His actions and all of Him in terms of His essence. God is love. And what we want to get at is, how are we reflecting this love through the gospel that we say makes us who we are? That's the question this morning. And so we turn our attention to one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. In fact, Nick, I don't know if you can just put this up there, but John 3:16. I know some of you are going to say, well, shouldn't talk about 3:16 without 17 and 18. I know, but we are. John 3:16. See it, believe it, embrace it, expound it, and let it drive your life. God so loved the world, that's what He did, that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him, trusts in Him, should not perish as they deserve to perish, but they shall have eternal life, which they are undeserving of. That is a summary of summaries of the gospel. And that's our text this morning. And we're going to look at it in a couple of ways. First, I just want to give you some basic, some of you are going to find it boring, data about the love of God. And then we're going to get into the meat of this message this morning, which we're going to look at qualities of God's love expressed in Scripture. And then we're going to talk about how these qualities of love are expressed in His people. That's where we're going. So let's talk about the love of God. The love of God is clearly taught to us in Scripture. When we speak of the love of God, we are talking about what He does, and we're talking about who He is. God loves people. God loves His creation. That's true. But God is love. It is His essential nature. When we compare love to God's wrath, we see kind of an interesting comparison. God's love is the essence of who He is. God's wrath is a logical, rational, and holy response to God's holiness in the earth. But those are different things. God's wrath is a rational response, but God's love is the essence of who He is. You can't define God apart from it. It is what He is through and through. It defines everything that He does, everything that He wills, everything that He brings to pass is being motivated and driven by this quality of love. There are two verses in 1 John chapter 4 that tell us explicitly that God is love. In verse 8 and verse 16, one of them being particularly challenging. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That is challenging. So all of those people in the United States that call themselves Christians, You must understand this to be true about a Christian. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love in a particular quality, so that his love does a particular work in the hearts of those who know him, so that they become something of what he is. That's what that text means. D.A. Carson helps us to understand the Bible speaks of God's love in various ways. He names five. I only want to point to four. Next week we'll deal with the last one. When you're speaking of God's love, we understand that God loves within him, his own person, within the Trinitarian existence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see this often in John, like John 17, speaking of the love that the Father has for the Son, the love that the Son has for the Father. That's one expression of God's love. Another is, I think, quite often pointed to in the Psalms and in some of the prophet and prophetic books, or we might say the poetry and the prophets. And that is that God is a creator who loves his creation. Thirdly, God's love is spoken of in as he's revealed a stance or a position towards a fallen world in which he is inclined to save them. This gets to the heart of our text, doesn't it, in John 3:16? The phrase that God so loved the world is to communicate to us not that so loved is not that it's so big, it's that the world is so bad. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, because the world, the expression of his love, was toward those who were so undeserving. Mind-boggling. He so loved the world. That world, this world, of which we were all a part. So God has an expression of love towards this particular world order. It is a world, not just the earth, but a world order, a world system, a system of thinking. God loves those that are bound by a system of willful and culpable rebellion against himself. It's one of the ways, one of the key ways that the gospel is expressed in terms of love. And then God also has a particular love towards those that the Bible calls the elect. In the Old Testament, the elect referred to Old Testament Israel. In the New Testament, it refers to individuals, or at times even the church. It refers to those who have believed and who have received eternal life. And so we understand from this particular point that God does not set his affections on all people equally, to the shock and dismay of much of the world. But there is a particular love that God has for his people, for those that he has made new, those who have clinged, however you say that, to Christ. And so God's affections are particularly on those the Bible refers to as the elect. There is no merit in these people's being loved. Deuteronomy chapter 7 makes that clear in the Old Testament. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 5:25 in the New. What is being emphasized in this particular aspect of God's love is not those being loved, but the lover himself. God is love. So that there is nothing that God ordains and nothing that God does that it's excluded from his love, his heart. And so in this series, as we've been looking at God's goodness, as I've said, his grace, his mercy, his patience, what love is, it's the motivator of all that goodness. It's the explanation for his goodness. It's the answer to the question, why would God be good to me? That's the answer. The answer is because God is love. He's motivated by his love to do good to people, his creation, and specifically to his people. It is the principal motivation in God that drives all of his actions and every manifestation of his will. All of his actions and every manifestation of his will. It is because Jesus has borne our wrath already in the sight of God, and he has He has taken the wrath of God upon himself so that there's no wrath still remains for us to have to pay for in ourselves. It is because that is true that no trial that God allows in our lives comes to us apart from his love. For the Christian, God's trials are no longer, can never be, part of his punishment. There is no more wrath that remains. Jesus has taken it all. And so no trial that enters into our life, whether it be national or whether it be local, whether it be individual, no trial that comes into your life comes to you apart from God's fatherly and loving care for you. And it is not until we realize this, it's not until we fully embrace this aspect of the gospel that we are able to rejoice in the trials that the New Testament calls us to do. It's not until you really embrace that, because of the gospel, he's taken the wrath so that anything by God's providence he allows to happen to us is not for his punishment, but rather it's out of love for us. As long as we don't view things that way, we cannot rejoice in those trials. And as soon as we do embrace them, we can begin to rejoice in them, being thankful for them, because we understand that these trials are but tools in the hands of a loving God and a loving Father to teach us to trust him. And we have to understand that without these tools that God has ordained, we will not trust him. If God doesn't bring trials into my life, I will not trust and depend on him. And if I never learn to trust and depend on him, I will be among all people miserable in this life. And so all things that God has ordained, even trials, come to us out of a father's heart, out of his care. He's growing us up in the faith. He's doing what's best for us, teaching us to depend on him, teaching us to lose our grip on this world, teaching us to long for heaven. God's love is the heart of the biblical story. It makes no sense without it. It's the very heart of the gospel itself. It is precious to us, and it should be. To help us understand this love, maybe in a better way, I want to take just a little time here, a little technical, detail-y stuff. But I want you to understand there's three dominant Greek words that's used for love. One of them's not even found in our Bible, but it can become very confusing to us. The first is eros, E-R-O-S. It depicts sensual love, the love between lovers. It's that look deeply into my eyes and make me feel gushy kind of thing. Eros. The second one is found in Scripture. It's emotional love. It's the love of friendship. It's brotherly love. It's used of the church. It's used of us. The epistles challenge us to outdo one another in brotherly love. But then there's this word agape, which might be better and best willed love. It's the kind of love that produces willed sacrifice for the good of another. It is covenantal love. We'll look at that next week. But it is not, as some have made it out to be, it's not a word that depicts love that has no affection in it. It has affection in it. It's just a word in which the affections that are in it come from a promise. It's much like a marriage. A marriage should be based on a promise, but that doesn't mean it doesn't have an affection in it. I would hope that your marriage has some affection in it. If it doesn't, Josh is available. You can call and set up a time. We can work on that. But it's much like marriage. The reason that affection, the reason it's a foundation for the affections of a marriage is because there's been a promise. I will never leave you or forsake you, God has said. And we say, I will, to each other. That's agape. Agape is the foundation for all God's covenantal activities towards us. It is the foundation of sending Christ into the world. It is the foundation by which he builds a people and loves them, commits to them, and never gets tired of them. It is necessary for us to understand agape if we're going to understand his steadfast love that endures forever. So we are talking about something in God. We are not talking about God's response to something in us. We are talking about something in God. Not our loveliness, but His ability and capacity, His infinite, eternal, and unchangeable expression of willed love. His love is our topic. Love towards His people. He loves them affectionately. He loves them covenantally. I think it's useful and I think biblically fair to define God's love. And I'll do that with the words of Jack Cottrell. He said this. He said, love, God's love, is His self-giving affection for His image-bearing creatures and His unselfish concerns for their well-being that leads Him to act on their behalf and for their happiness and welfare. Let me read again. It is His self-giving affection for His image-bearing creatures and His unselfish concerns for their well-being that then leads Him to act on their behalf and for their happiness and welfare. Self-giving affection towards His image-bearing creatures and His unselfish concern for their well-being. That's love. That drives Him to do good for them. So, self-giving affection and unselfish concern for someone else. I think that's probably really good definition. And so it's clear from the teaching of Scripture, I think, that God is love, and all that He does comes from His love. And now we want to look at some of the characteristics of God, some of the characteristics of this love. It has some general characteristics. I don't have time this morning to cover all of them. I've chosen only four. But I want you to understand that God loves us affectionately, sacrificially, intentionally, unselfishly. He loves us with purity. Love is the motivation for all of His goodness to us. And the first quality that I want to talk to you about is that God initiates relationship. That is a wonderful quality of God. When it comes to God God's love as it being expressed towards us, it's first and foremost, we point out that it is initiatory. God's love initiates relationships. So He does not respond to us, we respond to Him. We do not find Him, He finds us. In fact, it seems to me that one of the most dominant characteristics of our life before Christ, our life lived before God, all of life is a faith response to God's initiating grace and love. All of life. He is always initiating. We are always responding. That is, I think, the clearest picture of how faith works, and it puts faith in its right place. Faith is a response to God's grace that He pours out by taking initiation to build a relationship with us who had no business of being in relationship to God. I think the Scripture is very clear on this point. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because He first loved us. It is the first that He loved us that we're talking about. God takes initiative. So God does not respond to our choice of Him. We respond in faith and repentance to His choice of us expressed by grace and love. So He does not respond to our love for Him. His love comes first. His love came before our seeking, before our repentance, and before our faith. In fact, our seeking and repentance and faith are products of His love for us, not mechanisms in order to gain it from Him. John Owen, the Puritan, wrote this, that God's love came not only before our love, but also before we were lovely. So God's love was expressed to us not only before we loved Him, but also before we were lovable. Romans 5, 6 through 8, Paul writes, for while we were still weak at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we've already seen in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his son. And we call that event Christmas. It is the recognition that God sent his son into the world, the incarnation. And that son that came into the world came first in the form of a baby, an infant born in Bethlehem. But Paul is not saying that we are now to put our faith in the one who was born, but rather the one who was crucified. And he says, it is while we were weak that God displays his love towards us in this. While we were weak means while we were powerless, at a time when we were unable to help ourselves. And at that point, Paul says in Romans 5, that's the point right there that Christ died for the ungodly. That is his initiating grace. It is in the midst of our ungodliness that Christ died for us. That's the initiation. That God is doing things before we know we need them, so that when we come to the place where we realize we need them, he has already secured for us everything that we need to solve our problem. That's the way the gospel is told. Now, Owen says that God loved us while we were unlovely. But Paul uses the word ungodly. And I want you to see that they're really saying the same thing. God's love takes initiative. Jesus dies for the ungodly. And when we use the word ungodly, we're describing us morally. But when we turn that into terms of aesthetics, we're really talking about something that's ugly. So you might say that Christ loved us when we were morally unlovely, and that proves the point of Owens. If you think about our condition in this world, apart from God, morally our hearts are unlovely as much as they are unloving towards him. That's the condition from which the starting point of our relationship to God, of which he is taking initiative. Now, let's explain the passage. It is far from common in our generation, and any generation, I suppose, that people are just readily willing to lay down their lives for other people, to give their lives for someone else. But Paul says, but if that does happen, he uses the word scarcely to describe it, if that were to happen, and it happens scarcely, he supposes that someone might possibly give their life for a righteous person. That is, a moral person. That is, a person who's right before the law, a rule follower of sorts. And Paul says that this kind of moral person, maybe, possibly, someone would die. More likely, he says, that someone might possibly die for a good man. What is a good man? What's the difference between a good guy and a righteous guy? Isn't being righteous better than good? He's trying to actually make a different point. A good man. Like a good neighbor. Like a good friend. All right, maybe before the law, he's not so much. But in terms of loyalty, he's a 10 out of 10. Maybe for that guy, someone might possibly dare to die. But when God wanted to put on display for the entire world to see his real love of his heart, he wanted to put the force of his initiatory love on display. Christ did not die for those that society approved of, nor did he die for people that were his friends, nor did he die for those people who were longing for him to come. Instead, he died for the ungodly, for the unholy, and the unlovely. That is the gospel. The relationship that you have to God through Christ is one that he has initiated, not one that you initiated. You are the one who's prone to wander. And when you do, John 6:44 says that he draws you. The Father draws you to his Son. You are the one who is dead. And Ephesians 2 says he made you alive because of the great love by which he loved you. And when you were unwilling and unable to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus, apart from all of the other things of this world that compete to take our attention away from Christ, it is at that moment of all your blindedness and your inability to see him that he opens up your eyes to see. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God loved you first. He initiates, he pursues you, he draws you, he does good to those who do not deserve such goodness. That is how we usually refer to grace. And it's true of God. But that's not all. It's also sacrificial. Second character is that it's sacrificial. He gave his only son. He so loved the world that he gave his only son. So the measure of God's love for this world is found nowhere more greatly displayed than the giving of Jesus Christ to us. It is the perfect picture of self-giving. It is not interested in what it gains. It is motivated by what others need. One writer said it is not bent on satisfying the lover, but on helping the one loved, whatever the cost. That's the idea of sacrificial. And so God displays his love to you at the cost of his son. That's the gospel. In the Bible, there's this radical new idea of love that's being expressed not only by Jesus, but also by his followers. And that is God's love. That is this word agape again. And it is in stark contrast to the way that our culture commonly thinks of love. For our culture commonly thinks of love in the terms of eros. In terms of a love that someone deserves and a love that causes me to possess. It's incredibly selfish. Eros sets its target on those that it deems to be worthy. But the biblical love is love that's quite different. It's love that's given irrespective of merit. It's a love that seeks to give. God loves not because people are worthy of that love, but because that's the kind of God he is. In the nature of his very essence, it is his to love because he is love. It is a radical expression of love that we are talking about this morning, that God is. It requires sacrificial giving. It doesn't take. It gives. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, God loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. 1 John 4:10, God loved us and sent his son to be propitiation for our sins. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? An argument from the greater to the lesser. If he did not spare the chief treasure that human beings could ever have, why would he withhold other needs that we would have? God's love does not take, it gives. Sacrificial. It's also personal. Point three, it's also personal. Now we're speaking specifically in terms of John 3:16 of those who do believe. There's a group of people in the earth that do believe that gospel, that do believe that God sent his son, that do hold that as very dear and earnest to their hearts. Galatians 2:20, Paul refers to the Christ in this way. He says that Jesus is the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Love that. Now, God so loved the world is very generic, isn't it? God so loved the world. Every human being in this mass group of people known as the world. God loved them in some particular capacity that's real, but very general. It depicts his general goodwill to the whole of humanity. This is the kind of love that brings rain to the Christian farmer and to the non-Christian farmer. Without distinctions made whatsoever, God is good towards his creation. This is the sense that he's loving them. And so he loves them in a way that sends his son into the world. Why did he send the son? He sent his son because he was having compassion. That's mercy, if you remember. He was acting grace, giving towards those who don't deserve. That's true. So that we learn from this particular text that God has this kind of capacity, this kind of affection toward the whole of the human race. It's not just for Jews. It's not just for Gentiles. It's not just for Romans. But he loves, he's moved by goodwill toward all people. But then Paul says, I'm not talking about general goodness. I'm telling you that Jesus loved me personally and he gave himself for me personally. And those pronouns are experiential and they're very, very important. He loved me. John 10 says that he loves his sheep. Well, who are his sheep? Well, he tells us. My sheep know my voice. I know them and they follow me. There are people in the earth that Jesus says are his personally. And they're people who know his voice and care about his voice. And those people, the ones that he knows, and you find them throughout the world following him, picking up his cross daily, her cross daily, and following him wherever he goes. And what are they doing while they're following him? They're doing the same thing that he's doing. They're exercising sacrificial, personal, initiatory kind of love for people who don't deserve it. That's what his people are doing. It's what sheep do. This personal aspect of God's love is depicted in so many hymns. I love it best in Charles Wesley. And can it be that I, get the personal pronoun, I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me. Died he for me who caused his pain. For me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? God's love is personal. God's love is affectionate and selfless. And there are so many people, even Christians, who live an awful long time before they ever get to the place where they can say such a thing as God loves me personally. Not just me as part of the world, but me. In Christ, I become the beloved. And I become part of the beloved. Friends, if you're one of those that just, in their most honest moments, you don't know if you can really come to grips with what that means, that God loves you, I challenge you this morning to think seriously about what the gospel actually says about you. He loves you as his own. He loves you as his own child. He's chosen you. He's drawn you. He's adopted you. If you've never considered deeply what it means that God is love and what it means in the gospel that he loves you and gave himself for you, then I pray this morning that you begin to contemplate whether or not you can live in the comfort of that statement, because if you are in Christ, it is most certainly true of you. In the midst of your unloveliness, in the midst of you being part of this world, God poured out his love upon you. He covered you with his favor. He drew you. He called you. He owned you. You belong to him. And he belongs to you. This is the natural state of the Christian. He lives and she lives their entire life knowing that it is by grace that God has poured out love. But he has poured out real love, and that love makes all the difference. That love is transformational. That's our fourth point. Transformational. Terry Johnson says, the love of God is transformational. It changes us. True love aims to deliver and save and improve and perfect all that is imperfect. So everything that's imperfect in you, true, genuine love is seeking to purify. It's seeking to, continuing, remove its flaws and purify its virtues. True love, he says, leaves only perfection untouched. If God is true love and God truly loves you, then what God is trying to do for you is what's ultimately good for you. That is, he is coming near to you. He's filling you with more of his own perfection. And he is purifying, he is transforming all that is flawed in you so that you would be more like him. Because that is the best thing that he can do for you. Make us more like Christ. And so God's love not only covers us and saves us, it also inspires us and enables us. God expresses his love to us, and then he puts his love in us. His love finds us as ungodly and unlovely citizens of the world, and it pours itself out upon us. When he chooses us, he calls us, he claims us by grace, and it demands that we live the same selfless love that we have experienced. That's why Paul says, it is for the love of Christ that controls us. Why? He answers, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. As Christians, the Bible teaches us that we are now rooted and grounded in his love, Ephesians 3:17. And we are now to walk in love, Ephesians 5 and 2, even as we have been made alive with Christ because of the great love which he has loved us, Ephesians 2 and 4. His love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. There is no way to make sense of a Christian, just as there's no way to make sense of God, apart from this form of love. It is who we are, by definition. And it is who he is, in perfection. So his work of love, by grace, knows no end. This is what Paul means in Philippians when he says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He does not grow tired. He does not grow weary of loving us. It's why John, the apostle, that particular apostle that never got over the wonder and the miracle and the glory of God's love expressed to him in Christ. It's why John, this John, could write, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. All right, that's a big point. Point two, by love, God has initiated a new relationship with you based on the sacrifice of his own son, his giving to you. And not only to save you, but to transform you. That is his purpose. He is creating a people to put on display everything that he is. Point three, now, let's talk about his love among us. And this is more of a conclusion than it is a point. God has made us his by grace. He showered us with the miracle of his love and grace and mercy. He's taken for himself people who were unlovely and unloving. And he has made us loving and lovely by his love. That's transformation. You see, as a response to the gospel, as a response to his love, God calls us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then along with that, he's also, as a response to the gospel, he has called us to love one another. Love your neighbor. And even to love your enemy. That's our response as Christians to this radical love of God that is, it takes initiative, that is sacrificial, that is personal, and that's transformative. To believe the gospel is to be transformed by it. John 13, 34. A new command, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this loving one another, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for another. We've talked about this verse so many times, but the essence of it, the essence of the teaching of it is this, that the world is looking to the church to try to figure out whether Jesus is legit. And one of the ways that they're going to conclude whether he's really legitimate is when him and his perfection of his love is unleashed in our hearts, and now the world looks upon a group of people gathered together in part on a hill in Kalispell, and they wonder, is there anything like him in them? That's the question. Francis Schaeffer, I think, logically and I think wonderfully has asked the question, or pondered this particular aspect, maybe is best, when he's pondered that could it be possible that God has actually put it into an unbelieving world to look at the church so that they could see in the church whether there's anything legitimate about the claims of Jesus? There is something vitally important about the way you and I live our lives. There is something vitally important about the way we spend our free time. There's something vitally important about who and why we spend time together. And so I want to ask you this question. Since you've seen how God has loved you, I want to ask this question. How is your love? I mean, really, what is the condition of your love right now? What is the quality of your love right now? What is the expression, the most common expression of your love to people around you, coworkers perhaps, family perhaps, others, strangers? The neighbor across the street who doesn't have anything better to do than to criticize your front yard? How do you love them? So I wonder, do you possess enough love to initiate relationships with people you don't know? Or are you just the kind that just sits back and if someone wants to be your friend, they'll come and tell you? Does God love people like that? Did God wait for him to be properly courted by us before he took action towards us? Did he wait to see if you would be a decent friend before he initiated grace? One of the aspects of God's love that must be present among us is that we are not waiting for other people to take interest in us, but because of God's love set free in our hearts, we have an interest in them. People who aren't just like you. Maybe people with a different color skin. That seems to be a hot button in our generation. But maybe it's just people who aren't like you. Is there love that initiates something in you? Because that initiatory love that draws you out to befriend someone that no one of your friends thinks that you have an obligation to befriend, that's actually loving like God loves. What about your sacrifice? What condition is it in? When you weigh out the love that you've received against the love that you bestow, how sacrificial is your sacrificial love? It's easy to love people from a distance, and it's easy to love people when it costs us nothing. But if you're going to be God's children in this earth, so that people look to us and see something of him, that love that we have for people needs to be sacrificial. And the best way for it to be sacrificial is for it to be personal. And so I ask again, what condition is the personalness of your love for people? This is the most common thing in a church, to write a check as a small token of my love for whoever. When what most people need is that personal touch, someone to roll up their sleeves and get to work and get into the pit with people and love them with their time, their precious time and precious finances. That's what love requires. There are times when a check will really help, but God's love is not just the writing of a check. God's love is personal. And so I ask, is our love to each other, to our neighbor, and to our enemy, is it personal? Have you ever received a card from someone, and the card actually said something nice, but no one even barely signed their name? Have you ever received one of those? That is not as personal as a phone call would have been. I mean, I appreciate the $500 of the stamp cost these days. Nice token, but a phone call would have been better than a card that someone else wrote and all you did is put your name on it. That's not personal. You'd have been better off taking a white sheet of paper and write something personal if you really want to touch someone's life. That's what God does. And I wonder how transformational is our love. Friends, I would argue one of the greatest compliments a husband could ever receive from someone else concerning their marriage is that their wife has grown lovelier as they've been married. that his love for her and care for her has actually caused her to flourish and blossom in ways that she wasn't flourishing and blossoming when she was not under his love and care. And so I ask, parents, are our children flourishing under the loving government of our homes? Bosses, are your employees, are they blossoming under our love and care? Are people around us that are subject to our leadership, are they blossoming? Are they flourishing? Are they growing in loveliness? Are their hearts being drawn to Christ more because of our leadership? And those are questions that are absolutely necessary if we're going to deal seriously with God's love. And as I took this test, because I have to take the test because I wrote the test, I didn't score very well. COVID-19 gave me an excuse to just be concerned about myself. If I'd have had a fishing boat when this thing started, I'd have got a lot of fishing in. Because COVID-19 said, hey, go worry about you. I'm afraid the church might be too comfortable being spread out and being at home and not worrying about community. And if we forget the vision to be a community of people in the midst of these uncertain times, we will forsake too much. The hope of the world is in the gospel that is visible in the people of God. If they can't ever see it, how and why would they ever believe the message? Is the healthiest of churches that has both the gospel message and the visible display of the gospel's effects that actually attract this world, that actually attract needy hearts, that actually attract people who recognize there are problems but don't have any reasonable solutions. And they have to come into contact with the people who have come into contact with the supernatural God and who understand there are supernatural but real solutions to the problems of this world, and that God has foreseen them and given them to us in the cross of Christ. And it's the only most simple of thinking Christians who can't understand or won't understand or won't think deep enough to understand why the gospel of Christ can be spoken of as being the solution to these social problems in our world, because Christ sets us free, and he puts us under a new master, and that new master calls us into a way of righteousness and truth and love and mercy and grace. And where these things are present, people are flourishing. But so long as we are captivated by our sin and we can't get outside of ourselves, friends, we will not ever be a community that the world wants to be part of, and thus they will never see Christ as appealing through us. What is at stake in us being away from each other? What's at stake in us huddling around our own homes and staying away from one another? What's at stake? Well, I would say the peace of the world is at stake. Because God has ordained that the church be a player in the peace of the world. What did they say when Jesus was born? Peace on earth and goodwill to men. Goodwill? Oh, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about goodwill, goodness, grace, mercy, patience, motivated by love. What gets in the way of these things in my life? Well, I'll tell you quickly. Pride and self-interest. Pride and self-interest keep me very human, but very unsupernatural. In order for the supernatural love of God to have its way in my life, I have to do war against pride and self-interest. Pride wants to have the first word and the last word. Pride wants the last word, so it's first to speak, quick to anger, slow to listen. Pride is competitive with everyone, judgmental of everything, and seeks to be noticed. It gives to be recognized. Self-interest might be best understood this way. Self-interest bends over backward so that I can remain comfortable. That's what self-interest is. And there is nothing that undermines any godly motivation in my heart to sacrificially initiate personally in a transforming way with people I don't know and people I do know than my own unbelievable desire to be comfortable. I'm so glad that Jesus wasn't motivated by self-interest. I am so glad that God did not sit around until all of us recognized how glorious he was before he acted in such a way to show us what we wouldn't see. Last week, after the sermon was over, the message was over, we went back to my house, and those that gathered there, we talked about patience. We asked ourselves the question, you know, we use the term when we're dealing with a particular individual, I became impatient with them, or I lost my patience. And so we just asked, what does that mean? Does that really mean that I was doing pretty well and then I lost something? I lost my patience? I'm capable of losing almost anything. Is that what we mean? And we concluded that what it actually means, it's a code word for this relationship has now become inconvenient to me. And what we learn of an infinite loving God is that you never become inconvenient to him. The solution to our lovelessness is not just brute self-discipline. It is combating our pride and it is combating our self-interest. And it is coming to God in faith and repentance. And it is asking for him to reveal more of the gospel to us. And it is coming to God and saying, God, I have a love problem, so I must have a gospel problem. I must not be able to see well. I need more vision. I need to be able to see better. I need to be able to contemplate more deeply. I need to be able to understand and embrace the true gospel so that I can be like Christ in the world. And if you don't know anything about this Jesus, you don't know anything about this gospel, if you don't know experientially this love of God that was given to us in a person, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us so that we, through his suffering, could be forgiven of all of our sins, and that he, through his righteousness, his perfect life, we could be accepted by God as if we had not sinned. If you don't know that reconciliation, my friends, I just appeal to you. Believe the gospel. Believe that in Christ you will be immeasurably loved and restored. Put your hope in the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. And lay yourself at his feet and say, God, make me into your people in such a way that the world that needs answers might look to us, me, in relationship to you. And say they might have something to say. That's the hope of the church. That's the hope of the world. Father, it is our privilege to be your people. It is our privilege to be loved by you. It is our privilege that by your grace, you've brought us into a position somehow in some way in our lives where we came into contact with the message of Jesus Christ crucified for me. We came into contact with John 3:16 that says that you did this amazing work, and if I would believe, trust, set my heart on it, I would not perish. And now this morning, Lord, we are contemplating what it means that you are perfect, infinite, never ceasing, never changing love. Love that seeks us out, sacrificially gives to us, personally loves us, and transforms us. And Father, we are simply asking for you to transform us more clearly. That you give us a heart that longs for each other. And that you give us a purpose that's far beyond our own purposes, but rather your glory in the earth. The world, particularly our country, has gone mad on our watch. And I pray, God, that you give us grace that we might be the people that puts on display your love for all men. In Jesus' name, amen.